Okay, let's turn to Mark chapter 15, verse 24. And as I said, we are viewing today the passage which teaches us of Jesus' 6 hours on the cross. Verse 24, Mark 15. When they crucified him, they divided his garments, casting lots for them to determine what every man should take. Now it was the third hour, and they crucified him, and the inscription of his accusation was written above, the King of the Jews. With him they also crucified 2 robbers, one on his right and the other on his left. So the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and he was numbered with the transgressors. Not all of your versions will have that verse, but it is in the New King James. Verse 29, and those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priest also, together with the scribes, mocked and said among themselves, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe." And those who were crucified with him reviled him. And when the 6th hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the 9th hour. At the 9th hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Some of those who stood by, when they heard it, said, "Look, he is calling for Elijah." And someone ran also and filled a sponge full of sour wine, put it on a reed, and offered it to him to drink, saying, "Let him alone. Let's see if Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. Then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that, he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Let's pray. Lord, we want to give proper attention and reverence, for this is it. Without this and the resurrection to follow, we have no salvation, no hope for it. But we know, Lord, once you chose to come to this earth, all of this was certain to happen because you will not fail. But we don't want to dismiss it casually, but note how wondrous it is that you have done this, and we thank you and pray, Lord, that we would love you more because of it and daily increase in that. In Jesus' name, amen. I stood one day at a place that I'd been looking to stand for a long time, and many of you have stood in that same place, because when I was like 4 or 5 years old, I was told that soon I would start school. And it happened. My parents, they had this ability to predict the future. And they said, "You'll start school." And I was 6 years old, and I started. I think that's like 4 years after kids start school today. But I always started at 6 in first grade. And I was told that I would get through that year and have a summer vacation. And it happened. The summer vacation after my first grade. And I had one after every grade after that. And so that one day I stood and with a number of my classmates in my senior year in high school and graduated. And they said that would happen. But then they said I would go to college. I said, "Does this school thing never end?" So 12 years, and now I'm off to college. So I go to Columbia Bible College, and they said, "You know, it's going to race on by, and one day you're going to be standing there in Shortest Chapel with your graduating class, and you're going to get your diploma and graduate from Columbia Bible College." And it happened. there we were. And they said, you know, one day you're going to get married. I said, these things never end? You mean there's more? 16 years of school, and then one day, there I was. And got married. There she is right there. They said, you're going to have kids one day. I said, no. Yes, there she is. You know, after a long time, year after year after year after year, one day it comes. And that day they were talking about, the years pass and you come to it. And we are at that day when we come to the cross. This was prophesied for thousands of years. It was alluded to in the Genesis 3 account of the fall and the aftermath, where the stepping on the serpent's head would take place. This is the cross. All the Old Testament sacrifices prefigured this. When John the Baptist came and said, behold, the Lamb of God, that takes away the sin of the world, the Lamb of God, that was the sacrifice of Jesus which would take place on the cross. Jesus spoke of it, both to his disciples and to his enemies, where he said, destroy this temple, in 3 days I will raise it up. So we come to the cross. If you go back a couple of verses from the text I read, verse 22, they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. There's probably not a place in the land of Israel that has not been built over by some building. Once they find out this might be the place where Jesus was crucified, they'll build probably a Catholic church over it. But this place Golgotha, the place of the skull, is where they take him. He was followed by many to the cross, and he had a warning, Luke tells us, because there were professional mourners with the procession. And they were mourning. And they were taking Jesus to the cross, and they were mourning. And Jesus said something. I won't go to the text, but just tell you. He told them not to cry for him, but for themselves. Because the days were coming, he said, when they would wish they had been barren and not born any children, they will call on the mountains to fall on them and the hills to cover them. And he was speaking of the time when the Roman armies would conquer Jerusalem. And Jesus came before that and before the temple was destroyed in the plan of God to give them salvation in him before the temple was destroyed. The temple was destroyed, never been rebuilt. And he said, if they do this, what they're doing to me in the greenwood, meaning the Prince of Life is there. If they do this and they burn this and do these things while I'm here, imagine what they'll do after I'm gone when the wood is dry. They were ripe for judgment. Every once in a while we get around here a burning ban. You can't burn. You can't burn trash. You can't burn wood outside. Because a spark will set the whole place off. Because it's dry. And Jesus is saying the time is coming when Jerusalem will be so ripe for judgment and it will be judged. Cry for yourself if you don't believe in me. And so they went to the place of the skull. We just sang a song on a hill far away. Stood an old rugged cross. That's poetic. It was probably near the city because, as you'll see in the text, when people passed by, they wagged their heads. You get the kind of sense when you think about how we've been taught about the cross, is that you have to take a hike to get there. It's way up there on the hill, far away, but it was probably pretty close in. And the place of the skull, there's actually a land mass, a little hill there, still in Israel, whether it's the one or not, I do not know. But it does look kind of like a skull face on the face of the bank of that little hill. May have been a place like that. So they took him there. They divided his garments, verse 24 tells us. This is how disrespectful they were. They didn't even think to give his garments to his family. They cast lots to see who got what, which fulfilled prophecy. Psalm 22:18. He was nailed to the cross along with two robbers. Verse 27 and 28 tells us, one on each side. Verse 27, with him they also crucified two robbers, one on his right and the other on his left. And as I said, verse 28 is not in the more reliable Greek manuscripts, but it's really a non-issue because the Bible does give that prophecy that he was numbered with the transgressors. But that was as a transgressor and with transgressors. He was crucified, we're told, on the third hour. They counted hours from 6 o'clock. So the 0 hour was 6, 7, 8, 9 is the third hour. So on the third hour until the sixth hour, the ninth hour, Jesus was on the cross. The sixth hour would be noon, and the ninth hour would be 3 p.m. And we're told an inscription was placed of his accusation, verse 26, that was written above the King of the Jews. And it was written in three languages. It's written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. So there are different ways that the gospel writers point to these things. Since it's written in Greek, Hebrew, and Latin, there's going to be a little bit of a difference in some of the translation of it, from depending on the language. But the basic message is what Mark tells us, the King of the Jews. The full text, if you look at all the Gospels, was this is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. The Jewish leaders said, no, you got to change that. Make it say, he said he was the King of the Jews. We don't want people to think he's the King of the Jews and he's up on the cross. But Pilate wouldn't change it. So that was at the cross. And we're told in verse 24 they crucified him. Of course, that's done by nailing spikes through his hands and his feet. And then standing the cross up in a hole. And the design of the cross is that you would last several days. And finally, you would wear out. The only way you could live on the cross is to keep pushing yourself up with your legs to breathe. Because you're stretched out so much, you have to move up to breathe. And once you wear out, you won't be able to do that, and you pretty much suffocate. That was an instrument of torment. So they brought him to the cross, nailed him to the cross, and we're told in the other Gospels, Jesus had seven sayings while on the cross that are recorded. He may have had 70. We have seven that were given. I don't think he had 70. I think basically he suffered in silence with just a few words, a few statements. His first thing he said when he got to the cross, Luke 23 tells us, and this is amazing really, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. Father, forgive them? This is an unjust punishment. They have mocked him all the way there. More on that in a moment. But his desire is, and his desire for us here, is that we would be forgiven of even such a crime as this. God has chosen to forgive sinners. He did not choose to forgive angels. When the angels fell, they fell. There's no redemption. But for humans, Jesus became a man and died for us on the cross. And even amidst all this indignation against him, he says, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. That was his first saying. A desire to forgive. If a sinner desires to be forgiven, he finds a willing receiver of their repentance in Christ and a willing giver of repentance, because the Lord came to seek and to save the lost. John tells us that he saw his mother there, and John, the disciple. And he said, "Woman, behold your son." And then to John, he said, "Behold your mother." He wanted to make sure his mother was cared for by John, the disciple. John tells us this. We're told in verse 29 of our text, those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha! You destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." We saw this in the arrest of Jesus. We saw this at the trial of Jesus. We saw this after the trial of Jesus, no doubt on the way to the cross. And now at the cross and on the cross, Jesus is blasphemed. Why? Why is this such a constant observation? Why does Paul say, "All who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution"? Why is that? Why does it come? And I thought about this past week. What is it about all of this that sinners get so riled up? Jesus is coming to save sinners, and they are so mad. You put an ice cream truck around here and run through all the neighborhoods and give away ice cream. And you get, suppose parents come out and they're mad about you giving ice cream to the children. And the ice cream truck goes, what have I got to do? This free ice cream. Well, our Lord comes and he's blasphemed, he's mocked, he's reviled by these people. Why? I believe in our day, affirmation is much more desired, craved, than reconciliation. To be reconciled to God, that is the gospel. To bring a sinner to reconciliation with God, to forgive their sins and make them have righteousness in Christ and be presented before the Father completely holy because Jesus is holy. But affirmation is accept me the way I am. I don't want to change. I don't want to be condemned. I don't want to be judged. You accept my way, or today you're charged with a hate crime. Accept the way I am. Accept the things I say. Don't try to correct me. Don't try to change me. Don't try to tell me I need to change. If people are affirmed, they feel better even if they aren't better. The emperor's new clothes, you remember that? I think I mentioned that before. The emperor's new clothes, the guy made him some clothes, the emperor, such good clothes, they were so cool and so in fashion that nobody could see them unless they were cool themselves. And so the king said, "I see them." But he didn't have any clothes on. So nobody was courageous enough to tell the king he didn't have any clothes on, because they didn't want to be thought to be uncool. So he was affirmed. He was praised for how nice he looked. Until one boy says, "But I don't see anything." Then it was embarrassing. Sinners want to be affirmed. There is a whole industry in our world to tell people they're just fine the way they are. They don't need to repent. They don't need Christ. John 7:7. Look at this. This is insightful. It's not often, I think, thought of. Verse 7 of John 7 says this: "The world cannot hate you." And he's talking to his disciples at that time. Of course, they did hate him later. "But it hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil." Jesus said the world hates him because he gives a testimony to the world that their works are evil. And so they reject that. Unless they want to repent, unless they're convicted of sin, people get mad. So we got a letter from the insurance company, our homeowners insurance, several weeks back, a couple of months probably now. An inspector is going to come by and check out things. What do people think when they get that letter? Oh, goody. It's a nice guy. He came by us. He said, I see this. This is really in good shape. I haven't gotten the letter about what he saw. We don't want our house inspected. We don't want to be analyzed. I was talking to my... The car insurance people call me, Allstate call me the other day, and they said they can knock 5% off my bill right now and 20% possibly if I put something in my car that lets them track my driving. I said, I won't do that on Earth or Mars. We don't want that. 5%, 20%, I mean, it's not worth it. Christians are persecuted because their lives and their message call for a change in the world. We have a gospel where we go to make disciples of all the nations. And that is saying to the world that change needs to take place. And that's not affirmation. That's saying a person needs to change. And people hate that. And the world, if you remember in Revelation 11, when the two witnesses are killed, they tormented the world with their message. And then they were killed, and the world was so happy they sent gifts to each other. So there was a double act of blasphemy here from these sinners. They were elevating themselves and they were denigrating Christ. They were pushing Christ lower and they were raising themselves higher. We're not on the cross, you are. So we're better than you. That's what they were saying. But they wanted affirmation, and they were so happy when Jesus was finally dying. Unless the grace of God had drawn them to him. There were also people shifting the blame. My mom always said, you know, clean your room. Clean your room. And so my room sometimes got clean, sometimes it was dirty. So what if I would say to her, well, you know, you really didn't say it enough times. I would have cleaned my room, but you didn't say it one more time. I don't even want to think about this long, because that wouldn't fly. And what they're saying here, notice their words in the text here. They're wagging their heads and saying, you who destroy the temple and build in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross. And the chief priests say this. They mocked and said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. Verse 32, let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross that we may see and believe. We'll believe you if you come down from the cross. What's he been doing for 3.5 years? What about all those miracles? John said he did so many miracles that if books were written with all the miracles, he supposes, and this is hyperbole, but it makes the point, he supposes that the world could not hold all the books. And so now they're coming and saying, well, you know, if you'll just come off the cross, we'll believe. They wouldn't believe him if he came off the cross and flew around Jerusalem. This is the way sinners do. Sinners want to blame others for their sin and make their sinfulness the fault of someone else if they never change. Even the thieves that were on each side of him were blaspheming him for a while, but we're told in Luke that one of them was convicted. And that led Jesus to say the third thing from the cross, today you will be with me in paradise. That meant that very day, this thief, because he repented and said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said, today you will be with me in paradise. That was the third saying, forgiveness for a thief. His first three sayings were about others. And then we're told in verse 33 that when the sixth hour had come, that was noon, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. That would be from noon to 3 o'clock. We're coming up on noon now in a while, and until 3 o'clock, darkness. It couldn't have been a solar eclipse for a number of reasons. One is because the Passover occurred at a full moon. Do you know how the moon gets to be full? It's over there, and the sun's over there. You know what you need for a solar eclipse? They got to both be over there or over here. We're going to have a solar eclipse here in Orangeburg on the 21st of August, and it's going to last here in Orangeburg 2 minutes and 21 seconds in full darkness. This, a little bit more than that, 3 hours of darkness. It's a supernatural event. It's like in those scary old movies, when something's about to happen, the music turned very dark and foreboding. And you knew something was coming. This is God expressing the sinfulness of the world, the darkness of the world, to do something like this to his son. To make people aware of it. To make people take notice that this is an awful thing. But you know, the Bible doesn't say that anybody was affected by the darkness. There's no mention in the darkness itself that anyone said, well, you know, this might be the bad thing we're doing because it's getting dark. In India, where there was an earthquake in a northern part of the country several years ago, the people there said, we have got to be careful how we treat Christians. This is of God. God's sending an earthquake, and they laid off the Christians for a while. There's no mention of that here. If Facebook goes out for 3 minutes, people are crying. What happened? Where's Facebook? I can't post. I don't do Facebook, but there are news articles that come on and saying Facebook is down. I'm going, what? 3 hours, it was dark. And then we come to the last four sayings of Jesus from the cross. And this is right toward the end. It would seem, he said in verse 34 in Mark 15, tells us, translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? That was for us. Jesus is well pleasing to the Father. He did everything that pleased the Father. He would never be forsaken of the Father unless he bore our sins. He was bearing our sins, and so the Father forsook him in that moment as he bore the sins of the world upon him. You know, every sin before that day and after, potential sin from all time, he bore the very essence of all sin, the very stem of it, the root of it, so that all sin was paid for there if a person would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he looked and saw the Father's back, because that's what we see. If our sins are not forgiven, the Father will forsake us and condemn us. Second thing he said was, I thirst. Verse 36 has in our text giving him some sour wine on a reed. John mentions that they did that after he said, I thirst. John 19:28. And all things were accomplished before this, we're told. So he spoke this to fulfill prophecy, Psalm 69:21. Then he said, John tells us, it is finished. This word means a religious obligation has been completed. In common usage, it was used for something that was paid in full. You owed something, you paid it, it was no more to be paid. It is finished. The payment is over. And then finally, we're told in verse 37, Jesus cried out with a loud voice. What he cried out, it was would seem to be, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, Luke 23:46 tells us. The writers say various things. Mark here says he breathed his last after he cried out with a loud voice. Matthew says he yielded up his spirit. Luke says he breathed his last. And John says he gave up his spirit. It's an act of Jesus' will to surrender his spirit into the keeping of the Father. In other words, he dismissed his spirit and died. We can't do that. But Jesus willingly gave his life. It wasn't taken from him then. He offered himself freely. All that on the cross. It is finished. All the necessity of the fulfillment of righteousness was complete. All the payment of sin was done. Now all that remained was to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. After the cross, what difference did it make? We're told in verse 38, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. That veil separated the most holy place from the one on the other side, the holy place. And only the high priest could go in there because that was where the ark was and the symbolic presence of God. So the symbolic presence of God was shut off from the people. But when Jesus died on the cross, that thick veil was torn in two from top to bottom, signifying that now it's open. Now the place, the way to God, is open. The centurion, noting how he died, testified, verse 39, that this was truly the Son of God. The soldiers sought to hasten the death of the ones on the cross. We're told that in John 19. Because they didn't want the bodies to be on the cross on the Sabbath day because it was a high Sabbath day. So they went to break the legs of the ones on the cross. They broke the legs of the two on each side of Jesus, which would keep them from being able to push up and breathe. So they would die. Jesus was already dead. They pierced his side. Water came out. His proof that he was dead was established on the cross. And as a result of that, Ephesians chapter 2, let me just read you that. Ephesians 2:14, there's a result to this. This wasn't just an act to show love. It wasn't just an act to express a certain desire in Jesus. Ephesians 2:14, he himself is our peace who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of division between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. And he might reconcile them both to God in one body. He reconciled Jews and Gentiles into one body in himself by drawing them into reconciliation with God, everybody who comes in faith. You won't hear it, but the way to fix the Arab and Israeli conflict is the gospel of Jesus Christ. If the Arabs will receive the gospel of Jesus Christ, if the Jews and Israel will receive the gospel of Jesus Christ, these two hostile enemies will be one, and there will be no cause for division. Galatians 3 says he redeemed us from the curse of the law. The curse of the law is we can't keep the law, and so we're cursed because of it. But he bore our curse on the cross so that we don't have the curse. He bore it so that we're able to be forgiven. And he bore our sins. Now, Ephesians 2, verse 8, we're told that for by grace you've been saved through faith, not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. The number one means of attaining salvation in the world is by works. This is believed, it's not attained that way, but it is believed that that is what you have to do. You have to do better than bad. You have to do a few good things. You have to do some ritualistic things. Whatever it is, it's different from place to place. But Paul says in the Epistle of Ephesians that it is by grace through faith, not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. Not of works. Why? Lest anyone should boast. There is not one little itty bitty bit of us in the grace of salvation. Some people say, well, it's 99.5% or 99.99% God, but it's a 0.01%. No, it's none of us. Our belief is a gift from God. That's why the grace of God is, that's how the grace of God is seen by the world and in us, is that we call upon the name of the Lord to be saved, but it is all of grace. So that no one should boast, but there is a boast that is proper. And Paul mentions it in Galatians 6:14. I'm done with this. He says this, but God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now he's saying that in reaction to the Galatians who were trying to do things to be righteous before God. Paul says, no, that would be your credit. That would be, you know, something for your boast. But I'm not going to boast in that. I'm not going to glory in that except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. You want to boast properly? Boast in the cross of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, that day came, that day of the cross. We told about it. We in our day, we came into the world. It's been done for, you know, almost a couple of thousand years. But Lord, it came, and it is still the means by which our sins are atoned for. Our righteousness is provided. Alienation from God is removed, and reconciliation is granted. If we would just believe. And I pray, Lord, anyone here today would be convicted if they don't know you and come to the cross of Jesus that they might be made whole. We pray in Jesus' name.